set my spirit free. Hopefully that's what God does in us when we hear His word. And that's why I invite you to listen to the word of God. You can find in the book of Mark, chapter 8, verses 27 to 38. That's in the page 43 of your Pew Bibles, the New Testament section. Mark 8, 27 to 38. You will hear this lesson with an accent. A friend of mine who is a pastor, he used to say, Jose, people pay a lot of attention to your sermons. Say, oh, great. Am I that good? Say, well, it's your accent. So that's a good thing. Hopefully we can get something from this reading and this sermon. Thus says the word of God. Jesus went on with his disciples to the villages of Caesarea Philippi, and on the way he asked his disciples, who do people say I am? And they answered him, John the Baptist, and others Elijah, and still others one of the prophets. He asked them, but who do you say I am? Peter answered him, you are the Messiah. And he sternly ordered them not to tell anyone about him. Then he began to teach them that the Son of Man must undergo great suffering and be rejected by the elders, the chief priests, and the scribes, and be killed. And after 3 days, risen again. He said all this quite openly. And Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him. But turning and looking at his disciples, he rebuked Peter and said, get behind me, Satan, for you are setting your mind not on divine things, but on human things. He called the crowd with his disciples and said to them, if any want to become my followers, let them deny themselves and take up their cross and follow me. For those who want to save their life will lose it. And those who lose their life for my sake and for the sake of the gospel will save it. For that will it profit them to gain the whole world and forfeit their life. Indeed, what can they give in return for their life? Those who are ashamed of me and of my words, in this adulterous and sinful generation, then the Son of Man will say that he is ashamed when he comes in the glory of his Father with the holy angels. This is the word of God. Thanks be to God. Lord, may the words of my mouth and the meditations of my mind be acceptable to you at this hour. In Christ we pray. Amen. Many preachers are taught that the proper way to grasp the attention of the listeners as we open our sermons is by just saying a joke. That's in poor schools of theology, but that's what they say. So, there you go. Have you heard the one about the priest, the lawyer, and the politician who went into a bar? Well, probably too many of those. Or not. But what we can presume for sure with this opening line is that this joke is intended to be a peculiar conversation with a good punchline. These are three characters who represent very different social positions, different worldviews, and they find each other in one place where they are forced to interact with each other between sips of beer and scotch. We laugh at these types of jokes because we recognize how happenstance encounters with strangers place us in very odd positions. When we go face to face with a person we don't know and find ourselves in need of establishing a conversation, we turn into a self-conscious mode as to avoid embarrassment. Any inappropriate comment, as you may know by experience, can result in a very bad first impression. And we want by nature to be liked by other people. We like to be acceptable in social situations. Now, we don't know the history of the other person. We don't know their likes. So it is impossible at times to find this common topic that may grasp that person's attention as we start the conversation. Can you imagine if we say the first thing that comes into our mind when we have an encounter with new people? I can't. Hey, nice to meet you. I notice you have a considerable large mole in your nose. And it is very hard to look at you in your eyes without diverting my eyes into that protuberant thing you have in the middle of your face. Well, the next thing you will notice, if you haven't been punched in the face yet, after that opening line, is how the person will start moving slowly away from you. Probably reaching for the cell phone to press 911 just in case. But it is a sad comment about humanity that we are unable to find in this pluralistic and diverse world in which we live a shared theme. Some overarching concern that pulls us together as people who share a common world. You may think that topics just like the extinction of nature, the state of the environment, global poverty, the crisis of refugees around the world, faith and God, you may think that those may be some things everyone wants to talk about. But that is not the case. Therefore, by lacking the knowledge of a topic that may be universal, of universal interest, we resort to what I call the autopilot civility option. And then we resort to questioning. That questioning allows us to approach the other person so that that person can give us information about themselves, about herself or himself, so that we may know how to follow up in conversation. And the truth is that those questions are not very creative. They're always the same questions. Who are you? Where are you from? Especially when they hear an accent. And what do you do? I have always been intrigued by these questions themselves, and the relevance of the information people want to get by asking these questions. Someone approaches me, shakes my hand, and asks, "And you are?" Now, is the person asking me for a name, or does he or she really wants to know who am I? Because I, Jose, am more than a name. Does the person really have the intention and the time to hear me explain who I am? What things define my identity and purpose in life? And once I have labeled myself with a name, because I know that's what they want to hear, the next question follows. Where are you from? Now, that's a difficult question indeed for all of us to consider, because we come from many locations. But also we come from communities, we come from families, we come from histories that precede us. Rarely does a person come from one place, even if you have lived in the same address for your whole life. We all come from many places. And the third question is more fascinating. What do you do? Well, our whole life is full of actions, of doing. From the moment we wake up to the moment we go to sleep. And even when we are sleeping, we are doing something. We are breathing, snoring, kicking, turning around. Is our doing defined by the work we do or realize to get a paycheck? When people ask, "What do you do?" and you respond, "I am retired," does that mean you stop doing things? And let me tell you, I'm honestly tempted to respond to these questions in a very particular way every time I'm asked. And you are? I'm a human being. Where do you come from? I come from my mother's womb. What do you do? I try to love life and the people around me the best that I can every day. Now, these may be adequate answers, but I bet these responses will be considered to be rude and even dismissive in polite conversation. I can see the person listening to my responses, moving away from me, reaching the cell phone, trying to dial 911 just in case. Interestingly enough, the writer of today's gospel lesson is also interested in the responses to these three basic questions. It is as if Mark wants us to meet Jesus again for the first time, as a stranger who we do not know yet. Even the disciples, those who accompany him every day, those who witness his miracles and heard his words out of his mouth, even then were incapable of knowing Jesus completely. Jesus' purpose in life and the meaning of his message escapes them again and again. That is the reason Mark wants to settle these questions once and forever. And at the center of his gospel, because this is the center of his gospel, he places this dramatic story where Jesus' purpose and divine role is revealed for the first time for all to hear. Before this event, Jesus' divine role to be a Messiah or Savior of people was kept a secret. If people had a slight suspicion that Jesus was a prophet from God, it was because they could see how he used his authority to speak against the powers of the time, how he used his authority to do miracles in the name of God. So in their minds, Jesus was someone with strength and charisma to lead the people out of bondage of oppression, someone worth following if they wanted to get out of their difficult situation in life, out of the clutch of sin and evil, out of slavery, out of poverty, out of imperial abuse. Let's follow him. He was a new Moses. Let's follow him to see if he is leading us to a new land where we can live a better life. Others say, but he's a new Elijah. Let's follow him to see how he destroys the false gods of the Romans and brings fire down to consume them. Others say, he's the new John the Baptist. Let's follow him to see how he will boldly challenge the religious authorities with his radical preaching by bringing shame to them. And Mark realizes that these are real expectations for those who follow Jesus. Perhaps because Jesus' true identity has not been fully revealed to the people. Jesus is not Moses. He's not Elijah. He's not John the Baptist. Jesus is Jesus. The Christ. The Messiah. And it was time for people to know the difference, if they were to follow Jesus for the right reasons and with the right expectations. It is time to meet Jesus, Mark seems to say, as Messiah for the first time. Mark is intentional enough to start the story telling us that Jesus and his disciples are about to enter the villages of a place or a region named Caesarea of Philippi. And those who were listening to this story knew very well that those Roman villages were locations where the worship of pagan gods was very alive. So Caesarea Philippi was like the anti-Jerusalem. It was the place where there was no one god to worship as the god of the Jews, but where everyone could come and praise and worship their own gods. It is reasonable that those following Jesus were expecting him to act as Elijah. And to witness this wonderful spectacle of Jesus destroying the altars of the pagan gods so that they will feel vindicated as Jews. That is why Jesus is worried about people's misperceptions of who he was. He didn't want people to have expectations of him that went against that which he understood to be God's purpose for him. So there comes the first question. Who do they say I am? Surely enough, people have preconceptions. He was nothing new to tradition. He was another prophet who did great things. A prophet who will continue that long tradition of prophecy for the people of Israel. Just that? While they were wrong, Jesus understood why those people may be confused about his identity. They have just followed him from afar, from a distance. They have just heard stories of him by word of mouth. And we know what happens when we loosen our tongues and gossip about others. We disfigure their identity. But what about his disciples? They were close enough in friendship and collaboration. Shouldn't we expect a better understanding from them? If they don't know who their master is, who will? And this is why Jesus turns to them and asks, "And you, who do you say I am?" Important questions for those of us who claim to be followers of Christ. Who do you say I am? Can the world know Christ if we who claim to be his disciples don't know ourselves who he is? If we are not able to answer to that question when it's directed to us? And Peter responded immediately, "You are the Messiah." So at least he has one part of the question right. Then the next question follows. So, as a Messiah, what do you do? What will Jesus do to accomplish this deliverance, this salvation that is promised? And Jesus went on to respond to this question, saying, "As a Messiah, I will be rejected, I will suffer, and finally, I will be killed." In other words, in order to save you, I will give my life for you. And Peter is so surprised about that response that he pulls the teacher aside. He's so bold that he pulls Jesus aside and rebukes him. One can imagine him saying, "Don't say those things. People are expecting more from you. They need a strong leader. They need someone who can challenge those who oppress us and bring them down. That is why they're following you. What good can a dead prophet be to the people?" That is what a Messiah does. And it is at that moment when the third question becomes important. Where do you come from, Messiah? Because that brings sense to Jesus' purposes and role as the Savior of the world. For what kind of Messiah will I be if I came from your desires? If my purpose and origin was in your fancies and demands, as people who do not know clearly what's in the mind of God? Where do I come from? I come from God, the Son of Man, the one God who places me in this world to serve men and women to the point of giving my life for them. At the end of the Markan text, Jesus affirms that he will come from God's glory again to take pride in all of those who have followed his example by taking upon themselves the same cross. Those who have served as instruments for the betterment of others. Those people also come from God. Jesus is the Messiah, but one that comes from God to fulfill God's intention for humanity. And that intention is always an intention of love. The words destruction, vengeance, success, better and more powerful than you, those are concepts with no place in God's vocabulary of love and compassion. In today's society, if we were to ask, who do people think we are as Christ followers? Can we say we are those who come from God? To bear the cross as Christ did? People who can put their interest or the interest of others above their self-interest? People who can put aside, when needed, their own complacency and their own life preoccupations to attend to those who have more pressing issues than us? Bearing the cross of Christ is not self-denial, as many may think. There was a teacher who used to tell me, you can't be self-giving without giving of yourself. We don't have to disappear as persons in order to dedicate our lives to Christian service. As Jesus did not disappear when he gave his life at the cross, through his giving, he resurrected and is more present now than ever in our lives. And it is in that giving that we may resurrect also as a church and become more present than ever to the world. Today we celebrate the Reformation. And if we can summarize the value of this historical moment in the long tradition of Christianity, we can say that it was the deliberate turnaround of the church from the tendency to preserve its institutions and its position in culture to be a faithful community that is fully present to the world. I know that sometimes it's difficult to accept Christ's invitation to carry our cross because we think that such commitment will bring suffering and unhappiness. The cross seems to be a negative symbol rather than a symbol of life. But isn't it true that the moments when we find our lives to have a purpose, when we feel more alive and happy with ourselves, is that times when we are doing things for others? I guess that when thinking about past experiences of joy, you will not recall that it was because of something you bought, or something you earned, or something you achieved. I guess that what brought you joy was something rooted in relationship, in acts of service, in acts of compassion that brought you close to family members, to friends, or even close to strangers. Even when you care deeply for another person, you found purpose and meaning in your life. Martin Luther, the Reformer, wanted the church to return to this theology of the cross. And cross-bearing is not about being a suffering martyr. It is about discovering the real and abundant life, a kind of life that culture can hardly imagine. That life that comes in and through love, in service to our fellow men. Now, that's not necessarily an easy word to preach in the materialistic and individualistic culture we live in. But let me tell you, brothers and sisters, it is a life-giving word. And for many of our people, perhaps, it's a life-saving one as well. Church of Christ, let's have the courage to share that word. You may find that you don't have the preaching abilities to do so, but you don't have to sermonize to share the meaning of such a message of compassion. You just have to have the right answer when the right questions are asked. Who are you? I'm a follower of Christ. Where do you come from? I come from God's love. What do? I try every day to bear the cross as Jesus did. To be for others and to be joyful in that call. That's our message. That's our identity. May the people of God respond to this word with a sounding Amen.